with the lovely words of that hymn, brothers and sisters, in our ears. Let now the happy time appear, the time to save Zion come. Send forth thy heralds far and near to call thy banished people home. With those words in our ears, friends and sisters, we call upon our brother Steve to speak upon the subject, love, labour in the future. Brother Steve.
My dearly beloved brethren and sisters in the most glorious hope of Israel. It is fitting, we think, and right that we conclude our gathering this weekend with the 12th and final song of the Song of Solomon. When we were interviewed for baptism, whether that was 40 years ago, or yesterday, we gave what is commonly styled a confession of our faith. A faith which is to be consummated at the return of the bridegroom, when all our troubles and sorrows are over, when our bodies of sin, which so easily beset us, today will have been changed and glorified. And when the day over which Abraham, in contemplating, leapt for joy, will be finally realized in the earth, that's the day, brethren and sisters, in which our faith and substance of our hope will be consummated. Our final study then for this weekend will focus on the last part of the 8th chapter. It will encompass some of the considerations, brethren and sisters, of that glorious time to come, long promised, when Christ's kingdom shall be a reality in the earth. Our time this weekend has been well spent in considering the glorious aspects of the words of Solomon. Life indeed will sometimes cause us to feel as though our whole probation is a roller coaster ride, with lots of ups and lots of downs. When our trials are bitter, we may wonder what objective is to be met in such fiery times. But soon, brethren and sisters, our labour in our pilgrimage journey will be turned to laughter and joy. Our time of hardship now is likened to a runner running a race, and also to battle. When we hear of sports people being interviewed, they make reference to the amount of effort put in over a lifetime to achieve victory. The aching limbs and muscles when they first start the training, the stamina and resilience required to train daily, and for many hours a day over a prolonged period of time, with the right kind of diet and living in hope that one day you'll be good enough, prepared enough, and fit enough to compete, brethren and sisters, with the best and win, to wear the victor's crown and feel the glory of having won. That is what life is about for that type of sports person. They get up, do they not, every morning thinking, how can I win? What can I do to make the difference? How can I better prepare? These are temporal goals with temporal crowns that fadeth away. The crown which we shall be crowned with in return for the preparation and dedication which we have applied to our lives in the truth throughout our lifetime is for a crown which is incorruptible and which fadeth not away. Brother Grocott in Be Transformed says, will he find us walking? Will he find us walking in true wisdom, realizing the emptiness and briefness of present possessions and interests, and dedicated to God's work, laying hold of eternal treasure? The day when we appear before the judgment seat of Christ and receive from him the approval of our works shall be a day where joy shall be felt like never before. It is a joy which probably cannot truly be comprehended in this, our limited mortal frame. The burden of sin in the flesh, which causes us to exclaim with the apostle, O wretched man that I am, shall be lifted off our shoulders. Like Abraham, we shall leap for joy. Our lamps have been filled and trimmed, and they are brightly burning. Our righteous deeds now and in the past, throughout our lifetime, which constitute us righteous, will be matched with a body to fit that righteousness. And that body will be an incorruptible body, a glorious body. We have considered this recently in Eureka Volume 1, under the consideration of Sardis. Brother Robert says the following very positive thing in Seasons of Comfort. He says, the comfort is to realize the whole arrangement as the Father's love. It is his way for his own honor and our salvation. We have but to learn what that way is and worship. The love that has devised it is a love passing knowledge. The goodness that will come of it eludes the highest effort of imagination. We are begotten to an inheritance such as no mortal ever possessed. He continues, the highest state to which man can attain in this life is disfigured by the moth and rust that doth corrupt, and exposed to various kinds of thieves, including death, the most formidable of them, that break through and steal. The fine houses take much keeping in order. The fine ways of life bring much labor. This vile body wants much tending in bathroom and laundry to keep it even tolerable. All tends to decay and dissolution, but the inheritance is incorruptible, undefiled, and fadeth not away. These characteristics apply to all its elements, body, spiritual, delivered from the tendency to decomposition inherent in all animal organizations, faculties exalted, emancipated from the heaviness and cloud that haze over the most brilliant of mortal powers, life immortalized by the transmutation of our substance from the frail fiber of animal being to the indestructible tissues of spirit body. The society of impeccable immortals, radiant with life, light, and praise, dominion secured in all the earth. Honor, wealth, joy, and renown are portion in the high places on earth when the voice of the scorner has ceased. The earth a smiling paradise, its valleys jubilant with righteous mirth. Glory to God in the highest, goodwill, says Brother Roberts, toward men. Health, blessing, and plenty crowning all lands with joy. Time not dimming the glory or weakening the zest. The advent of an enemy or an end to salvation impossible. An inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, that fadeth not away. But meanwhile, it is reserved in heaven. We are of those who look for his appearing in the love of it, knowing that the kingdom, which is the inheritance, will at that time appear also. Its being out of sight makes a demand on our faith and patience, but we wait, knowing that he who hath promised is faithful, and that he who shall come will come, and he will not tarry. But to whom will his coming be a joy? To all? No. Verily to them who are kept by the power of God through faith, wherein we greatly rejoice. Yet our experience is that of those to whom Peter wrote, "For a season we are in heaviness through manifold temptations. Our temptation may not be of precisely the same order as that of our brothers in the first century, but its operation and effects are the same. It is not joyous. It presses on us unto weariness and groaning, and perhaps even tears, but it is not accidental. It is part of the Father's overall program that the trial of our faith may yield joyous results in the day of glory. If it be found unto praise and honour and glory at the appearing of Christ, brethren and sisters, we shall not have suffered in vain." We sing the words, do we not, of hymn 93. "Look ye saints, the sight is glorious. See the man of sorrows now. To the earth returned victorious. Every knee to him shall bow. Crown him, crown him. Crowns become the victor's brow. Crown the Saviour, Father, crown him. Rich the trophies Jesus brings. In the seat of power enthrone him, while the vault of heaven rings. Sinners in derision crowned him, mocking thus the Saviour's claim. Saints and angels crowd around him, own his title, praise his name. Hark those bursts of acclamation, hark those loud triumphant chords. Jesus takes the highest station. Oh, what joy the sight affords. Crown him, King of kings and Lord of lords." When I was preparing this address some weeks ago, I had time to reflect upon several discussions we've had recently in respect of Christ's return being imminent. Brother Thomas expected the Lord's return to take place almost 100 years ago. And whichever way we wish to look at it, we are living in the very hour of the night in which the dawn will break forth. That, brethren and sisters, as we know, is beyond doubt. All prophecies that faithful students of the Bible have been expecting to be fulfilled prior to Christ's return have been fulfilled. We're not expecting one single more prophecy in that sense to be fulfilled. That's how close Christ's return is. I then thought to myself that if this is the case, then we can almost no longer talk about preparation for the future. The bulk of our lives, for which we shall mainly be responsible for and accountable for, is what has gone before us. There may be hours, there may be days. Possibly there may be months. There's probably not years. We are who we are now. And I'm not taking away, brethren and sisters, from the fact that we are running our last lap. But the point that we really want to drive home is that if we have been wise throughout our lifetime, we will have prepared so that we can witness with all the faithful those loud triumphant chords and Christ Jesus our Lord taking the highest station. We should not look forward to his return with fear. The bridegroom waiteth for his bride in the natural sense. So we too should look forward with joy. The grand principle in the scriptures during our probationary period is one of total separation and total dedication unto Yahweh. We have not been our own, and we have served knowing that we have been purchased with a price. Not 20 pieces of silver, not 30 pieces of silver, but we have been bought with the blood of Jesus Christ. It is for his sake that we are called upon to be separate and to give our lives in devotion. Brother Robert says in the Law of Moses that it would be impossible in the abstract to follow Yahweh's commands if we were not associated with Christ and in the knowledge of his labor of love displayed so abundantly when he was on earth. This is what he says in the Law of Moses. Consequently, the obligation to love is one of the obligations of the truth, and the failure to love is coming short of the truth. The love demanded is even greater than the love of the brethren, which is an easy thing when men and brethren are brethren, indeed and in truth. It goes beyond the loving of those who are lovable. It is also called for in directions where nature fails to yield it. Love ye your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them that despitefully use you and persecute you. At first sight, it might seem impossible to love by command, but Brother Robert says experience disproves this impression. While it is true that mere injunction in the abstract will not enable a man to overcome his antipathies, it is also true that the edict of one who is loved has power to constrain against natural inclinations. Love him for my sake is an appeal of which we all know the power in human connections, sometime or other in life. The power is in the ratio of our love for the person speaking. If Christ says this, the same principle holds good. We will find it easy to do what he commands if his love is strong in us, and if we have him before our eyes, in the sense of Paul's exhortation to let Christ dwell in our hearts by faith. Hence the secret of triumph lies in knowing Christ and forming that intimacy with him that results from daily familiarity with the word of his truth. He concludes, knowledge comes before love. How can we love anyone of whom we are ignorant? To know the lovely is to love. But if you know not the loveliness exists in vain for you. Where or how can we become effectually acquainted with the loveliness of it, but in contact with the record in which the loveliness is displayed? When we begin to know the love of Christ that passeth knowledge, we shall find ourselves beginning to be able to do what he commands, even when it goes against the grain. We shall be able to do good to them that hate us, and certainly to refrain from rendering evil to them who do evil to us. To have the heart open to love in all directions for his sake brings even now the peace of God that passeth all understanding, and will at last be requited by such a harvest of love as shall surpass our utmost dreams in the day when God shall root the wicked and the unloving out of the earth and suffer only his own tried and loving family, who will be united in him to one another by everlasting bonds of incorruptibility and life that will never pass away. With that then, brethren and sisters, being our background, let us turn to the 8th verse of our chapter under consideration. The last chapter of the Songs of Solomon. Verse 8, we have a little sister, and she hath no breasts. What shall we do for our sister in the day when she shall be spoken for? We have a little sister. It has been suggested by many expositors, and certainly over the course of this weekend, that the little sister refers to the mortals in the kingdom age. The verse shows she is immature and undeveloped, and then we have the question, what shall we do for our sister? Which some expositors refer to as the royal priesthood of the future, the saints in glory, when they shall intercede for the mortal population. Let us remember, brethren and sisters, the context of this 8th chapter. It is speaking of the millennium age. The opportunities then for those mortals at the beginning of the millennium, men and women of ordinary stock, will be to develop into worthy and acceptable servants during the 1,000 years. Let it be noted that she is the sister of both the bride and bridegroom. We have a sister is the first reference at the start of the verse. Then, what shall we do for our sister? This is speaking of the new covenant, the new relationship between the mortals and those who are destined to be kingly priests of the royal house over them, who will teach them and lead them. What shall we do for our sister? What shall be done? Revelation chapter 5, the book of the Apocalypse, chapter 5, verses 9 and 10 says, "And they sung a new song, saying, Thou art worthy to take the book, and to open the seals thereof. For thou wast slain, and hast redeemed us to God by the blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and hast made us unto our God kings and priests," so as Brother Thomas says, kingly priests, "and we shall reign on the earth." Come with me to Ezekiel and the 44th chapter. Ezekiel chapter 44, verse 15. "But the priests, the Levites, the sons of Zadok, that kept the charge of my sanctuary, when the children of Israel went astray from me, they shall come near to me to minister unto me, and they shall stand before me to offer unto me the fat and the blood, saith the Adonai Yahweh. They shall enter into my sanctuary, and they shall come near to my table, to minister unto me, and they shall keep my charge." So here then, in the prophecy of Ezekiel's temple, a prophecy as we know of the future age, we see this royal priesthood offering on behalf of the mortal worshippers, making intercession for them, if you like. Also, Zechariah in the 14th chapter, verse 16. "And it shall come to pass," verse 16, "that every one that is left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem shall even go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, or Yahweh of armies, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles." Jeremiah chapter 3, verse 17 also says, "At that time they shall call Jerusalem the throne of Yahweh, and all the nations shall be gathered unto it, to the name of Yahweh, to Jerusalem. Neither shall they walk any more after the imagination of their evil heart. In those days the house of Judah shall walk with the house of Israel, and they shall come together out of the land of the north to the land that I have given for an inheritance unto your fathers." Brethren and sisters, what a wonderful picture we have of the future age, when men and women will no longer walk after the imagination of their evil heart, but instead will go up to the Temple Mount to give worship and praise unto Yahweh and to learn of his ways. Verse 9 of the chapter under consideration. Song of Solomon, chapter 8 and verse 9. "If she be a wall, we will build upon her a palace of silver. And if she be a door, we will enclose her with boards of cedar." Verse 9 is an interesting passage. We have the wall speaking of the bride's chasteness. She has been faithful prior to marriage. The wall speaks of defense and the door for admission. We cannot associate ourselves with Christ in a way then that we please. We cannot enter or break through the wall. That's where the thieves break through and steal. Christ said of himself, "I am the door." And the Revised Version renders palace in this verse as a turret, or the margin has battlements. That is, decoration. If the bride remains a virgin, unspotted from the world, then she will have the attractive comeliness of all those who Christ will choose to be associated with in the future. If she has resisted all attempts to take away her purity, all of the attractions in the world with its lusts, then Christ will indeed come to take her unto himself. If she be a door, as we have intimated already, the wall here is a symbol of strength. The door speaks of beauty. The wall speaks of that which keeps at bay evil tendencies and advances. The door speaks of that which is legitimate, pure, and holy. The little sister has to be as the door opening the way to receiving Christ's teaching. Isaiah chapter 30, verse 19, depicts a wonderful picture of how the mortal population will be reminded of the law of Yahweh. We know that under the Mosaic law, a ribbon of blue was put upon the hem of a garment, blue speaking of godliness and heavenliness. And in the kingdom age, the mortals will still have sinful flesh, as we know, and will from time to time deviate from the ways of Yahweh. But this will not go unchecked. Isaiah then declares in chapter 30, verse 19, "For the people shall dwell in Zion at Jerusalem. Thou shalt weep no more. He will be very gracious unto thee at the voice of the cry. When he shall hear it, he will answer thee. And though the Yahweh give you the bread of adversity and the water of affliction, yet shall not thy teachers be removed into a corner any more. But thine eyes shall see thy teachers, and thine ears shall hear a word behind them, saying, This is the way, walk ye in it, when ye turn to the right hand, and when ye turn to the left." One expositor says, a little sister, one who is still in a state of poorness and imperfection in the day when the chosen one of the beloved has come to the fullness of perfection and beauty. The desire for the little sister is that she, the residue of the nations, shall flourish and mature and come to a like state of perfection throughout the millennium period. If she be a wall, a stronghold of the faith, built upon the one foundation, that is Christ, and proves herself a defence against all attacks of the enemy, at last, when every conflict is over, she shall be built upon with a palace of silver, purified and refined, and habitation of the deity by the Spirit. Because we know, brothers and sisters, that silver speaks of redemption. Verse 10. "I am a wall and my breasts like towers. Then was I in his eyes as one that found favour." I am a wall. Here the bride speaks of herself as a wall, which is something not easily shaken, a symbol of strength, something having broad and deep foundations. And so the bride will be. Not as Israel of old, a wall daubed with untempered mortar, an easy prey to the enemy, but a wall of strength and perfection, strong with the strength of the divine nature. "Then was I in his eyes as one that found favour," as we read in the last part of verse 10. Truly then, it is wonderful to contemplate, and I refer back to the comments I made at the start as to the preparation time of ours almost being over. If we have been faithful, if the wall has been in our lives as a defence to keep us unspotted and pure from the world, then so we too can join the words here spoken, "I am a wall and my breasts like towers." We shall be fully mature and spiritually developed, so that as a natural mother feeding her children in their early days, so we shall be able to feed those around us with the word and the things which relate in that time to eternity. Verse 11. "Solomon had a vineyard at Baal Hamon. He let out the vineyard unto keepers. Every one for the fruit thereof was to bring 1,000 pieces of silver." Chapter 1, verse 6, which we have already considered this weekend, speaks of her desire to work exclusively in her own vineyard. Chapter 8, verse 12, the next verse, shows that this has been achieved. Baal Hamon, the lord or owner of a multitude, is what it means. The same word Haman is found in the statement made to Abraham, that he would become a father of many nations, a multitude. It is also found in the name Haman Gog, or Gog's multitude, of Ezekiel 39, verse 15. Ezekiel 39, verse 16 says the name of the city shall be Hamanoah, city of the dead, in contrast to the city of the living. We are keepers, are we not, of the vineyard for Christ in this, our day of probation. And when he comes, he will have expected that we have brought forth fruit. 1,000 pieces of silver is what we read in verse 11. Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 23 shows that this was the normal hire of a vineyard. Silver is the symbol of redemption, as we've already suggested, so that the Lord expects to receive its fruit unto redemption. The greater King Solomon's vineyard will extend over the whole earth. They who labour with him shall participate in its glorious fruits. He, the Beloved, having obtained a name which is above all names, will receive the greatest honour, praise, glory, and thanksgiving. He who in the days of his flesh suffered so exceedingly above all others must likewise have the preeminence in blessing and joy to be outpoured. He shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death. And he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sins of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. But he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of Yahweh shall prosper in his hand. Oh, the joy of that day, when saints and angels gathered round him, shall own his title, praise his name, crown him, spread abroad the victor's fame. The words found in the hymn already quoted, 93. Verse 12. My vineyard which is mine is before me. Thou, O Solomon, must have 1,000, and those that keep the fruit thereof, 200. The song then opens with the bride working in other vineyards to the neglect of her own. Chapter 1, verse 6. Look not upon me, because I am black, because the sun hath looked upon me. My mother's children were angry with me. They made me the keeper of the vineyards, but mine own vineyard have I not kept. Now her ambition is fulfilled, in that she can now labour in her own vineyard without hindrance. It shows us that activity in the kingdom will be pleasurable and rewarding. Thou, O Solomon, we read, must have 1,000 in this verse. She now comes out of her mode of reverence and awe for the royal groom and addresses him directly. The bride is co-heir with him, and therefore the vineyard belongs to her as well as to the groom. But she acknowledges her debt to her beloved and willingly passes the entire income therefrom over to him. Instead of must have, the revised version renders this as shalt have. This is a wonderful lesson in true love. It shows that she claims nothing for herself alone. Everything she has, she gives to her beloved, her husband. Some facts are given about a vineyard which King Solomon had in Palestine at the time these songs were written. He let his vineyard out to husbandmen and received a fixed sum each year, 1,000 pieces of silver. The bride likens her vineyard to that of Solomon. It is her own, now in her possession. In the days of her oppression, she could not look after her own vineyard. She had to work in others. Her relations had taken possession of her own. She represents the real Israel, to whom the land truly belongs. The whole land, from the river Nile to the river Euphrates, from the Red Sea to Hamath in the north. The word river there applied to the Nile and Euphrates is Nahar, a mighty flowing river, both spoken of as seas. Also Psalm 72 reads that Christ reigns as King of Israel from sea to sea. The Nile is spoken of as a sea in Nahum chapter 3 verse 8, Ezekiel chapter 32 verses 2 to 3, Isaiah 19 verse 5, 11 verse 15, and also in Job 41, verse 31. Joshua never had all the land promised to Abraham and his seed, the Christ. His southern border was the brook of Egypt. The Hebrew word here is Nakal, meaning a torrent. Literally, the torrent of Egypt, a stream which dries up in the summer. The land promised to Abraham, Isaac and Israel, and their seed, whom Paul says is Christ, applies to these also, who have become part of Christ through belief and baptism, now in this song the bride, and now in complete possession of all God's promised land. The children of Israel under the law only had the land on loan, as long as they obeyed the voice of Yahweh, their Elohim. As we read in Leviticus 25, verse 23, the land shall not be sold forever, for the land is mine, for ye are strangers and sojourners with me, saith Yahweh. And so then the bride inherits the land as co-heir with Abraham, Isaac and Israel, and the seed, the King Messiah. She shows in the song that which is rightly hers, the vineyard and the whole 1,000 pieces of silver, she presents to her husband as his. He is the head, and to the bride all she desires. To those who help, she pays double the percentage that Israel paid in tribute. Verse 13. Thou that dwellest in the gardens, the companions hearken to thy voice. Cause me to hear it. Here is wonderful news for those who are striving to serve Yahweh under many difficulties. An incentive to make sure of obtaining a place in the kingdom of God, to make it the principal end of their existence. In the coming days, not only will they be able to see and speak to the divine Redeemer in person, but will hear and tell them how delighted he is to see them and to hear their sweet voices. As the song declares, Christ will speak of our voices as sweet to his ear and express the fact that he never wants to be out of the sound of their voices. Ye have made your abode in paradise, a real paradise, a wonderful garden full of all delightful trees and fragrant flowers. The earth, the entire earth, one glorious paradise, especially the land which Yahweh hath chosen as his own, even the land of Canaan. Your companions, the angels, and the people over whom you rule, continually hear your voice of comfort and consolation, your help in all their difficulties. They delight in your presence. Let me too have this glorious privilege, says the Redeemer, the Son of God, the glorious King, to those that obtain the position as part of the bride in that day. Brother Thomas, under the section in Eureka, Volume 1, Cloud of Witnesses, paints a wonderful picture of the hope of all true believers in the resurrection and the hope of living forever with Christ and the multitudinous saints. He says, in the system of nature whence the symbol before us is taken, clouds are opaque congeries of aqueous particles exhaled from the waters of the earth into the air by the electricity of the expanse. This being their nature and origin, they furnish a beautiful and expressive symbol representative of those who are present with the Lord in his apocalypse. In the revelation given to John, the inhabitants of the earth, in their various subdivisions, are styled many waters, as the waters which thou sawest, upon which the harlot sitteth, are peoples and multitudes and nations and languages. Chapter 17, verses 1 and 15. From these waters have been exhaled by the Spirit, which is the truth, from the generations of the past, particles which, when viewed in mass, constitute, as Paul terms them, a great cloud of witnesses. But this cloud is only seen as a matter of testimony. The subjects of it are in the earth, and perceived only as particles to be exhaled or drawn out by the power of those beams, soon to irradiate from the Sun of Righteousness. When he shall arise with healing in his rays, they will come forth from the womb of the dawn as dew. Every resurrected saint will be a dewdrop, sparkling in the star-like glory of a divine refraction. The appearance of dew from the womb of dawn
as representative of the resurrection of the saints, is the most beautiful of scripture similitudes. Before the sun rises, all nature is concealed in the womb of night, and although the herbage is wet with dew, yet is it invisible by reason of the darkness. The dew is, as it were, in Hades, waiting for the birth to be given it by the rising of the sun. As soon as the eastern portals of the sky begin to open the light, which is the life of dew, its drops begin to sparkle with the prismatic glory of its refraction. The apocalypse or appearing of the dew is its birth from the womb of dawn, and however clear the air may be at its birth, oftentimes the heat of the sun's rays exhales it from the herbage, and it becomes invisible until it reappears at the atmospheric dew point in the form of clouds. If the reader understand this, he will be enabled to discern the relations of the saints to Jesus as the dew and clouds of the millennial dawn to the Son of the new heavens, prepared as a bridegroom, emerging from his canopy and rejoicing as a conqueror for the running of a course. Verse 14. Make haste, my beloved, and be thou like to a roe or to a young hart upon the mountains of spices. Make haste, my beloved, that the times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. This must ever be the prayer of all who wait for the consolation of Israel. O blessed are the eyes that see the living way, to grasp the glorious prize of everlasting day. O blessed are the ears that hear the Spirit's voice, and heed not carnal fears, but in God's love rejoice. O blessed are the hands, strong in the power of prayer, to meet the Lord's demands and of his mercy share. O blessed are the feet that run the gospel race, in righteousness to meet the bearer of the race. O blessed is the man who knows the sound, salvation's wondrous plan, for him all things abound. In conclusion, we'd like to look, brethren and sisters, at a few verses, starting with our introductory reading of Psalm 45. Verse 6. Thy throne, O God, is for ever and ever. The scepter of thy kingdom is a right scepter. Thou lovest righteousness and hatest wickedness. Therefore God, thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. All thy garments smell of myrrh and aloes and cassia, out of the ivory palaces, whereby they made thee glad. King's daughters were among thy honourable women. Upon thy right hand did stand the queen in gold of Ophir. Hearken, O daughter, and consider, and incline thine ear. Forget also thine own people and thy father's house. So shall the king greatly desire thy beauty, for he is thy lord, and worship thou him. The daughter of Tyre shall be there with a gift. Even the rich among the people shall entreat thy favour. The king's daughter is all glorious within. Her clothing is of wrought gold. She shall be brought unto the king in raiment of needlework. The virgins, her companions that follow her, shall be brought unto thee. With gladness and rejoicing shall they be brought. They shall enter in to the king's palace. Make haste. Make haste, are the words of Solomon. 2 Peter chapter 1. These glorious things, brethren and sisters, that have been meditated upon, But as the New Testament for almost 2,000 years and the Old Testament for an even longer period, as we know, the whole hope of Abraham. Remember in Christendom Astray, Brother Thomas says that those that will be considered a blessing to Abraham were not the nation of Israel, the nation of flesh-born rebels, but they will instead be that multitudinous bride, the bride of Christ, that will be that glorious blessing to Abraham when all nations shall be blessed in him and in that great multitude. 2 Peter 1 then, and verse 3. Second Peter chapter 1 and verse 3. According as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness, through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. And beside this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, and to temperance patience, and to patience godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. For if these things be in you and abound, they make you that ye shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But he that lacketh these things is blind and cannot see afar off, and hath forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. Wherefore the rather, brethren, give diligence. Give diligence to make your calling and election sure. For if ye do these things, ye shall never fail. If ye do these things, ye shall never fail. Could one of the brethren just remind me quickly where the Apostle Paul talks about nothing separating him from the love of Christ? Is it something like the 8th chapter of Romans? Verse 28, Romans 8, verse 28. Before, brethren and sisters, and this is in conclusion, we read those verses, I would like to read the last verse of hymn number 156. Hast thou long a watch been keeping, waiting for the promised day? When full joy shall end thy weeping, chasing all thy fears away, then lift up thy head on high. Thy redemption draweth nigh. What a wonderful hope, brethren and sisters, that we have. And it's probably the most exciting time in all history that we are living in that very last hour of the night. For all these things are soon, real soon, to be a reality in the earth. But let us close then with the thoughts of the Apostle. And let us take the exhortation to ourselves. And let's make our calling and election sure. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are called according to his purpose. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called, and whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. What shall we say then to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. The end of the Apocalypse says, even so, come, Lord Jesus.